Thank you. I was wondering about Jim Hudson, and I just asked Debbie how he's doing, and I just found out he has strep throat. So please remember Jim in your prayers. I knew Jim would be here unless he had a good reason. I figured he was either out of town or not feeling well. So please keep him in your prayers. By the way, a few items were found at the Pentecost services in Tulsa last week. I think there was a small candle and a pen and a little notepad. And I think a rosin pad for a violin, perhaps. I think I'll have that for you, Joseph. So you can see me after services today. I do have my notes again this week. I'm sure you're glad to know that. Well, brethren, today we're going to talk about the most fundamental and the most important question of all the multiple billions and zillions of questions that could possibly be asked. Today we're going to talk about the most important one. And the fact is, most people who have lived through the ages, the billions of people, really haven't had a clue as to the answer to this most important of all questions. Now, what would that question be? Well, the question is just four words, and it is simply, why were you born? Why were you born? And there's another question that's also four words that's very similar. That is, what is your destiny? So that's what we're going to talk about today. There are two booklets. One was written by Herbert Armstrong back in 1957. The title, Why Were You Born? The other booklet written by the United Church of God, I think, first of all, in 1996, I believe it was. And that's entitled, What Is Your Destiny? I remember having these questions posed to me when I was just 18 years old. I guess I hadn't really thought about the subject all that much. I hadn't really thought about why I was born. I hadn't really thought that much about my destiny. I'm sure many of you have read the booklet written by Mr. Armstrong, Why Were You Born? Well, I read that booklet when I was just 18 years old. And the answer to that question was powerfully compelling to me. In fact, it has everything to do with why I'm here today, nearly 32 years later. It was an amazing, awesome truth that I came to know through reading that booklet as well as a number of other booklets. God was obviously calling me and opening my mind to understand why I was put here on earth. So why were you born? That's the question we'll focus on today. What is your destiny? Unless you believe that you just came to be as a result of billions of years of evolution, and of course I don't think there's anyone here that really believes that at all. So it only makes sense to go to the Creator, doesn't it, for this answer to this most important question. Why were you born? What is my destiny? So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look into the Bible, God's instruction manual, and we're going to answer the most important of all questions. Why were you born? We'll begin in Psalms 8. Psalm 8, we'll read verses 3 and 4. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. You see, there was an ancient king who wondered about this question himself. He wondered about man. He wondered why God had placed man on the earth. And David writes about that in Psalm chapter 8, or Psalm 8, verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? You know, I've asked myself that question too when I've been outside and I've looked up at night into the beautiful sky at perhaps a full moon, all the millions of stars, and I've wondered why. And so tiny and small in some ways, could we really have a significant reason for being here? We'll see that we have a very significant reason for being here. From the booklet, What is Your Destiny? On pages 2 and 3, let me just read a paragraph. Talking about these couple verses that I just read, the booklet says, David wondered why, in the magnificent and vast universe, why is God so concerned with human beings and with their future? David realized that within the larger scope of the vast heavens, we could appear to be insignificant. I mean, size-wise, we really are insignificant, aren't we? Even the tallest of us is only 7'6" or 7". There might have been a few guys taller than that, but certainly from a size standpoint, we are very, very insignificant. The moon is many millions of miles away. I don't know how many. The stars way, way out there. And the universes that haven't even been discovered yet. It's an unbelievable universe, perhaps multiple universes. I know it's hard to wrap your mind around this, the largeness of the heavens. Going back to the booklet, speaking of David again, wondering about how insignificant man could be, yet he perceived, David perceived that in the plan of the great Creator God, no part of God's physical creation even begins to compare with his purpose for human beings. Not even the angelic creation can compare. Now we know that God also created the angels, but as we go through this story today, we'll see that we certainly have a much higher calling than the angels. Getting back to Psalm 8, we'll actually read a little bit about the angels now in verse 5. Psalm 8, "For you have made him," speaking of mankind, "a little lower," and some versions would translate this a little while lower, "for you have made him a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Either way, it's a good translation, because from one standpoint, being physical, made of flesh, we are lower than the angels. Their spirit, they have powers that we don't have. So from that sense, we are made lower. And then also, it is true that for a little while, we have been made lower, because our destiny speaks of a much greater opportunity in the future for mankind. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and with honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." You know, as large, as giant as the whales are, mankind has dominated the whales. In fact, if we're not careful, whales are going to be extinct. I guess there's only one exception, that would be Moby Dick. Moby Dick, I guess, was tougher than the average whale. But seriously, even though the whales are gigantic, mankind has had dominion over the whales. They've figured out ways to kill whales, even in little boats. It's amazing, back in olden times when they had those little boats out there chasing whales, that they figured out ways to kill those whales and to dominate over them. In verse 9, it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And certainly that is true. And the conclusion David came to was to praise God for the wonderful creation. In Genesis 1:26, it speaks of mankind. It speaks of something very dramatic here in Genesis chapter 1. It shows that there is a great difference between the rest of God's creation and mankind. A tremendous difference. Genesis 1 verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image." In the very beginning, there were two God beings. There was God Most High, the one who became known as God the Father, and then there was the Word who became Jesus Christ later on after divesting himself of his divine nature. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later he became Jesus Christ, but even before that he was known as the God of the Old Testament. So God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Frankly, everything was created for mankind. God goes on to say that he would give herbs, he would give the various animals and so forth, eventually to be meat for mankind. And speaking of the various animals, he would say that they were made after the cattle kind and so forth. But when it comes to man, we see that God was made, or man was made after the God kind. We were made in his image, after his likeness. We're so far above the animals, the other creatures that's mentioned here in Genesis. Mankind is unique. Mankind has a special destiny. You know, I still try to get my animals to listen to me, and they just aren't very good at it, especially cats. Now, I know that some dogs will listen to some degree. And I once upon a time had a dog that would listen a little better than the cats will, but these cats are pretty worthless. I mean, their purpose is to lay around all day long, pretty much. Funny thing about our cats, lately we have 5 cats right now, and we're lucky we don't have 25 or 30 cats. But we have 5 right now, and one of them has become a terrorist, and he's terrorizing all the other cats. The most loving cat that we had was a male cat, but now this terrorist cat has my favorite male cat almost scared to death of him. He's been intimidating him now for weeks, and at times I feel like doing away with that terrorist. But there are times when he can be, when the other cats aren't around, he's a real friendly cat and everything, and he likes our attention too, but something about these animals, you gotta watch them. Anyway, that's a little bit of a digression here. Mankind is certainly unique, though, from the animals. Like, I tried to get my cat to carry a bucket for me this week. He had nothing to do with it. You just can't get him to cooperate. At least my son, I could get him to do that. My daughter, you know, they would cooperate. They would do things. But animals are far different. They don't have the same kind of destiny that we have as human beings. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it talks about our awesome future. It talks about the fact that we don't even comprehend anywhere close what the beauty of our future truly is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." The scripture's saying that in your wildest dreams, your finest dreams, your most splendid dreams, you haven't even gotten close to considering, to even getting, it hasn't even entered into your mind what God has prepared for us. I mean, we see through a glass darkly. We can talk about these things today as they're revealed in the scriptures, but there's a great deal that isn't revealed. Verse 10 says, "But God has revealed some things to us through His Spirit." He's revealed them to us through His Spirit. And certainly, we can understand much of our destiny much of the greatness of our destiny through reading the Bible, but I'm sure that there will be lots of pleasant surprises in the future for those who will fulfill their destiny and fulfill their calling. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we understand because God has revealed things to us through His Spirit. But as I mentioned earlier, the vast billions of people really haven't comprehended what we're going to be talking about today. In Daniel chapter 12, it speaks of a resurrection to life, actually to eternal life or everlasting life. The book of Daniel is a fascinating book. Daniel was quite a fascinating prophet, servant of God. In Daniel 12, verse 2, speaking of times to come in the future, prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, will shine like the stars forever and ever. So this speaks to our calling, it speaks to our destiny. It speaks to why we were born. We were actually born to live forever and to shine as the stars shine, to shine as the brightness of the sky at its very brightest. We know that we're physical beings. We know that we have been made of the dust of the ground, but all of us were born with a spiritual element, that spirit in man that we just talked about. The belief of an immortal soul is a pagan one. It's a belief that goes back most likely to the Garden of Eden. It certainly comes from superstitions of ancient religions. But when Satan convinced Eve that she would not die in the Garden of Eden, that could well have been the beginning of this doctrine of the immortal soul. Remember, he told Eve that she would not die if she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that man has a mortal soul. We could go to a number of scriptures, but we really don't have time to cover every aspect of this topic today. But the Bible shows that we were created with a mortal soul. When God breathed life into Adam, he became a living soul. A living nephesh is the Hebrew word. It's also used for animals. It's the same. They have the same type of soul that we have. We have life, they have life. Of course, we're different because we have a spirit in man, which they don't have. But they have a mortal soul. They can die, and they do die. In Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and verse 20, clearly it says here that the soul that sins, it shall die. The soul can die, and it will die. It's not immortal. But of course, there is a spiritual element that can live forever. The spirit in man coupled with God's Holy Spirit is what you might call a winning combination that will last forever. In Romans chapter 6, 23, it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we've heard that scripture many times. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve when we sin, and all of us have sinned. On the other hand, the gift of God is eternal life. We don't earn a gift. A gift is a gift. God graciously has a gift for us. It is eternal life. Again, man was created a mortal being with a temporary existence, subject to death, but there is a way that we can live forever, and God reveals it in His Word. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that God is indeed desirous that none should perish. It is God's desire that no one perish. Let's read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And speaking about God's desire, it is not God's desire that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Another scripture says that he does not, he basically doesn't look forward to the death of any person, even the death of the wicked. And yet, God is a just and a loving God, and wickedness will not be allowed to live forever, or will not be allowed to be around forever. God has a plan. Again, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So a person has to repent if they want to live forever. That's a part of God's plan. A person can't remain in his sins. He must repent of his sins if he wants to live forever. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it also speaks of God's desire. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it speaks of God's desire that all people should be saved. That is his desire. That is his earnest wish or desire. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. That's not right. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Well, that's it. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's desire, that all people be saved. But we read earlier that there will be a resurrection where some will be resurrected to eternal life, but others to shame and contempt. That's because God has made us free moral agents. God has robots. We want to have free will. We want to have free choice. God has given us that choice. But it is his desire that we all repent and come to a knowledge of his truth, that we receive his spirit, and that we have an opportunity to live forever. Now, brethren, we know that now is our day of salvation. Most likely, if you're sitting here today, God's calling you, and God's opening your mind to his truth. It is an opportunity for you to respond to him. It's an opportunity that you must not allow to slip away. Now is our opportunity to be saved. This is our day of salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter, I think now it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, wait a minute, what am I doing here? Yeah, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. No, it's not either. Let's see. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. That's it. 2 Timothy 1. I made this mistake in Tulsa and didn't write it down right away, and then I got even more confused here. All right, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Of course, this is Paul who wrote the epistle to Timothy. He says, speaking of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Well, before time began. Now wrap your mind around that a little bit. This was before time even began. Now what do we use to govern time or to measure time? We use the sun, we use the moon, we use the heavenly bodies to govern time. So this was before the universe was created. This was back in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. It was at the very beginning. And they had a purpose to create mankind. Now, they had created angels, and I believe God knew what was going to happen with the angels. God had a plan that involved all of us, the angels. We know that angels, in another place, it says that they were created as ministering spirits for us, for mankind. That's why they were created. Undoubtedly, God knew that Lucifer was going to sin, or God knows the end from the beginning. He knew that some of the angels would turn and would reject him. He knew that the angels would sin. And of course, Lucifer sinned and led about a third of the angels in that rebellion against God. So we see again that the angels were created prior to the material universe. But I certainly believe that God knew that the angels would sin, that he would use Satan to help perfect mankind, to test mankind. So before time even began, you and I were fashioned in God's mind. We were called, in a sense. I mean, mankind was this idea of mankind born of the flesh. Flesh and blood was devised. That's an amazing scripture to me, even before time began. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Speaking of the day of Christ's return, the day of resurrection, the day of his change to spirit. So we were created for a very special purpose even before time began. The role of Jesus Christ to be conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, to have flesh and blood, that was devised and determined before time began as well. The plan of Christ dying for mankind was devised and determined at the very foundation of the world. Going to Revelation 13 now, this is a scripture I'm sure you're familiar with. Revelation 13, verse 8. It says that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, speaking about a beast power that is to arise on the world scene in the very last days, I believe we're drawing ever closer to that time when the beast power will rise. I don't know how long it'll be, but it appears that it's certainly time is getting short. How long? We don't know, but we know that the scriptures say that Christ will come as a thief in the night. So if we're not paying attention, we could be taken unawares. So verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world. The foundation of the material world, the universe. Christ was slain because it was a part of God's plan that Christ would come here and die for mankind. When Adam and Eve were created, they represented all of mankind. In the garden, they were told of the two trees that existed there. One was the tree of life, and of course the other, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, let's go back to Genesis 2 and let's just rehearse this briefly. Genesis chapter 2. Those of you who have been around a long time have heard the story of the two trees. I personally never grew tired of hearing the story of the two trees. I think some people did. I heard some comments from some, but I personally never felt that way. To me, it was always fascinating, always very interesting and compelling when Mr. Armstrong would start to talk about the two trees. So in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. Verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man, Adam, whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So he created the trees, the fruit trees and so forth, for the good of mankind, to sustain mankind. That's how this whole universe has been formed and fashioned, to sustain life here on the earth. At this point, this is where God's working, this little orb called earth. Verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we'll drop down now to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that a man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him." And then it goes into the story of how God created Eve. Well, brethren, these two trees are very, very significant. We know that they ate from that very tree that they were told not to eat. They could eat of any tree in the garden, including the tree of life. But they chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, of course, Satan came along in the form of a serpent, and Satan deceived Eve, and then Eve brought Adam along, and he sinned as well. The tree of life is represented or symbolized, it symbolized an obedient relationship leading to eternal life. But once Adam and Eve decided to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were barred from the garden so that they could not have access any longer to the tree of life. Mankind would now have to take a different path, a much harder, more difficult path to eternal life. Now, undoubtedly, God, again, he knew the end from the beginning. He knew that they were going to sin. He knew that they were going to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a part of his plan. And he knew that there had to be a different path, a much harder, more difficult path to eternal life. Because God is interested in creating people who will not sin. God is interested in creating people who will truly be his children for eternity. The angels weren't up to that task. He had a far different destiny for mankind. You and I have been created to live forever with God as the very children of God. Now we are in the process of developing perfect righteous character. Now you've heard Mr. Armstrong talk about that again if you've been around very long. That's why we're here. That's one of our purposes, is to develop righteous character during the struggles that we go through today. Again, we were made free moral agents. We have choices to make. And we develop righteous character when we make the right choices. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a tree that represented a disobedient relationship with God. The one tree that God told them not to eat was the very tree that they ate. It represented disobedience to God, and it represented mankind's choice to decide for themselves what they determined to be good and evil, what they determined to be right and wrong. They didn't want to listen to God and let God instruct them and let God tell them what's right and what's wrong, and then do the right. You see, that's what character is, knowing the difference between right and wrong and deciding and determining to do what is right. That is righteousness. That's how we develop character. Now, even having said that, we still don't earn our salvation by developing character. It's still a free gift. But it had to be part of God's plan. God had to know our heart. You see, a person can sin and still have the right heart. That happened to David. You know, David was a man after God's own heart, but he sinned grievously against God. But God knew his heart and God knew his attitude, and God did not take his Holy Spirit from him. You see, God is also looking at our hearts. He's looking into our minds and our hearts. He's seeing the type of people we are, the kind of character that we're developing, the kind of heart that we have. Rather than relying on God to show them the right way to live, mankind chose to rely on themselves. They set out on a course that is a mixture of good and evil. Now, we see that same course today, a tremendous mixture of good and evil out here. It can be confusing because it's not all wickedness. It's a mixture of good and evil. But you see, if we look to the Bible, we can know what is good and what is evil. But we have to look to God. We have to look to our Creator. We have to trust in Him, and we have to follow Him and do what He instructs us to do. We have to learn to be obedient children. We have to learn to take of that tree of life. Revelation speaks of the tree of life. There's so much that could be gone into today. Today, again, we see mankind on a collision course because of this mixture of good and evil. There's so much evil in the world today. God is not going to tolerate that evil forever. During Noah's time, he got sick and tired of it, got fed up with it. And, of course, that led to the destruction of all of mankind except for righteous Noah. Noah, again, had a different heart. Noah wasn't perfect, but he was upright. He had a different heart, a different mind, a different attitude toward God and toward God's law. And God chose him through whom he would save mankind because Noah was different. Noah had an excellent spirit. Back in Genesis 6, and we won't go there, but it says, all the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man became evil continually. It was a very wicked society. Now, after the destruction of the earth in that worldwide flood, God determined to never destroy mankind in that way again. And even today, we see the beautiful rainbow as a witness to God's promise. Every time you see a rainbow, you should be reminded of the promise that God gave to mankind, that he would no longer destroy mankind in the flood. But that doesn't mean God is going to put up with the wickedness that he sees on the earth today. We know that Christ is going to return, but we know before that, God's wrath will be poured down upon a people who continue to disobey God. God will take care of that rebellion at that time. And then God will establish a new kingdom, a new world, a new government, a new world order. This time, it will be so much different from anything that's ever come before. Now, as human beings, we know that we're descended from Adam and Eve. We know that we are Adam and Eve's extended family. Everyone in here is related. Every single person in here is related. Now, in Tulsa, we had people of different nationalities, different races, some black, some white. We have Filipinos. We have that here as well. But we're all of the same family, the same human family. And it's important to always remember that we are of the same parents, Adam and Eve initially. Because of Adam and Eve being created by God, in one sense, they were literally sons and daughters of God. They were made in his image. They were made after his likeness. They were his children. Therefore, since we're descended from Adam and Eve, we are also children of God. God is indeed our Father. Now, tomorrow is Father's Day. It's important that we don't forget our Heavenly Father, on Father's Day. We should remember our human fathers, certainly, and honor them. But it is also a time to reflect on our Heavenly Father. You don't need to go to Acts 17, verse 29, but here it says, we are the offspring of God. We have sprung from God. God has created us in His image, after His likeness. We are His offspring. God's purpose goes far beyond the creation of mortal, fleshly, perishable human beings. He is in the process of fashioning and forming a new creation that will become perfect, as He is perfect. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, now I know that we're all so far from perfect that it's hard to fathom actually being perfect, but that really is what God has in store for us. That's a part of this great purpose. That's part of why we were born. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it speaks of God. It speaks of God's nature and God's character and how we must become like God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin, speaking of Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, we are to put on the divine nature. I talked about that when I gave a sermon on Pentecost about the power of God and how that we can put on the very nature of God through the power of His Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We are called to become righteous, to put on God's character. We are His spiritual children. We are now mortal, but we are to become immortal. We are corruptible now, we're flesh and blood, but we are to become incorruptible. We are to become just like God, just like Christ. The Bible says that we will become like Christ, we will see Him like He is. That's in, I think that's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, I believe. That we are the sons of God and we shall be like Him, we shall see Him as He is. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, it again talks about this new creation that we just read about. Ephesians 4, God is in the process of transforming us into a different creation. Now we're flesh and blood. We're measly human beings. And we're corruptible human beings. We're sinful human beings. But our calling, our destiny, the reason we were born is so much greater than this flesh. We have to look beyond this flesh, this physical, to that which is spiritual. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Let's read verse 21 also. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. See, the old man has to be buried, and we have to keep him buried. And we have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, verse 23 and verse 24, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, we can become holy to a point right now. That's because we have God's Spirit dwelling in us as the first fruits. We can become holy. I know that's hard to fathom, but in a sense, we can become holy even as our Father in heaven is holy. Now, we can't reach that true height of holiness and righteousness until we're born of the Spirit. until we're literally born into the family of God. Now we have been begotten by the Spirit of God, but we will be born of Spirit at the resurrection, at Christ's return, those who are first fruits. Those who are living will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead. And at that point, they will become holy even as their Father in heaven is holy. They will truly be righteous at that point, no longer subject to sin, perfect, even as their Father in heaven is perfect. Now, while we're still in the flesh, we have to realize that we were created for good works today. In Ephesians chapter 2, and I've read this to you numerous times, I'm sure, but it's important that we continue to stress it, that we were created for good works. We have a calling that's important to us right now. If we want to reach our destiny, we have to be faithful to our calling now. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Again, we don't earn our salvation. It is a gift. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship," God's workmanship, God the Father's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, there are many manifestations of good works. God wants to see all of them from us. He wants to see us keep his commandments. That's a good work. He wants us to see us do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants us to see us do good to those in our communities. He wants us to reach out to others. He wants us to reflect his character in all that we do. So we were created for good works. So we need to have a priority of doing good works and not just trying to please the self. It's real easy to try to please the self today. This world is geared on pleasing the self. The advertising is geared toward pleasing the self. You know, the advertising that we watch on TV is not geared toward helping others. It's geared toward buying something for ourselves. That way we indulge ourselves, and at the same time we indulge those we buy it from, because now they have all the money they need to buy the other things that they want for themselves. So it's a selfish world that we live in, and we have to learn to put a priority on doing good works and not just indulging oneself. It's very satisfying to indulge the self. There are many, many ways to indulge the self. The Bible speaks of many ways. Some people indulge the self through drunkenness. Some indulge themselves through gluttony. Some indulge themselves through sexual immorality. Some indulge themselves through harboring jealousy and hatred and resentment. These are all selfish pursuits or selfish ways of looking at things. When God looks at the heart, he wants to see something different from that. He wants to see someone that's outward looking, that's full of love, and not full of selfishness. So we were created for good works. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, it also speaks of our calling. Very important scriptures here in Romans chapter 8. "We are indeed called to be children of God. We are heirs of God. We can inherit the kingdom of God." It is our destiny to inherit God's kingdom. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So we have to be led by God's Spirit if we are to be his son. We have to have God's Spirit living in us and leading us and guiding us. Then we will be called sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You see, it's through the receipt of God's Spirit that we have that connection with God. God's Holy Spirit. God is composed of Holy Spirit. So we have a link with him if we have his Spirit dwelling in us. That makes us his children. in the fullest sense, or not perhaps not the very fullest sense, but in a fuller sense. I suppose there's maybe three different senses that we can be the children of God. One is simply by the fact that we are created in His image. Even if we don't have God's Holy Spirit, and there are billions out here who don't, they are still children of God. They're still created and fashioned in His image. But then there's those who are the first fruits who are called now to have the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not His. And we have that link, that Holy Spirit that links us to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, so we become His children in a fuller sense. And then in the fullest sense, when we are born of the Spirit, then we are literally His children, born of the Spirit, composed of Holy Spirit, no longer capable of sinning, perfect, holy, righteous. Going on here, it says verse 15 again is, "But you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That's a very endearing term. It's like saying daddy or father, or it's a close personal relationship here. And we have that through that Spirit of adoption, or that Spirit of sonship, the very Spirit of God that God has shared with us, that earnest, that down payment that He's given us. And He has sealed us through that Spirit. As long as we remain faithful and contend earnestly for that faith that God has given us, we will be in His kingdom. We can rest assured that we can claim that promise, but we have to stay faithful. And as Mr. Morales said, humility is an integral key in staying humble, being humble and continuing to want to have the attitude of obedience to God, humbling and surrendering ourselves, surrendering to God. Verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, the spirit in man, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So we do have to go through suffering in this life. It's not an easy life. It's the hardest time, really, to be called. Right now is the most difficult time to be called, because the whole world's against us. The whole world doesn't comprehend who we are and what God is doing with us. So it's more difficult now. That's why there are other rewards that come from being in the first fruits, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years, as kings and priests, being teachers of God's way. That's a tremendous, wonderful reward for being faithful now as first fruits. See, we are indeed children of God. If we read just a couple more verses, verses 18 and 19, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glory of becoming God, it doesn't get any better than that. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." This whole world groans for the revealing of the sons of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks of how God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verse 10. "For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Christ, perfect through sufferings. For both He, Christ, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified," of course that is the first fruits who are being set apart and sanctified now at this time. This is our day of salvation. Now is your time to respond. "We are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." One translation, at least one, says not ashamed to call them family. God is developing a perfect family. He is creating a family, His own family, a perfect family that's going to live forever. Verse 12, "saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Christ and the Father working together Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So that's a very interesting scripture too, isn't it? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. See, Satan has been a pawn in God's hands in one sense, because Satan has been a part of this plan of salvation to perfect human beings, to perfect mankind. Satan is the force of evil today. Satan and his demons. Well, he's going to destroy him, and he will no longer have power over us. Says verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan has held us in bondage. Only the first fruits know what it means to really be free. And even the first fruits have felt Satan's bondage, and even still feel his bondage as he tries to continually bring us under bondage. I won't go to 1 Corinthians 15 because let me just read a few more verses here in Hebrews, though. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. See, we're created far above the angels. We have a different calling, a different destiny than the angels. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, to pay the penalty or to die for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tested, he is able to aid those who are being tempted or tested. Christ was tested. He was tempted in every point as we are, and yet he was without sin. He wasn't actually tempted himself. I mean, he didn't have that desire to sin, but he was tempted or tested in the same way that we are. It says he is able to aid those who are tested or tempted as well. God is there for us. Christ will live in us to give us strength to overcome. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 4, and now we get into another very, very important aspect of our calling. You see, God's character is based on love, and that's what God is doing. He's developing perfect character in us. And when we really understand what character is, it's love. It's godly agape love. It's a unconditional, perfect love. 1 John chapter 4 speaks of this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For no one has seen God at any time, speaking of God the Father or God Most High. Of course, some did see the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So this thing about love is very, very important, isn't it? God's character is based on love. God is love. And we are to become love. I gave a sermon a few years ago about becoming unleavened, becoming love. That's what God wants us to become. He wants us to become unleavened. He wants us to be like Christ, Christ who gave his life for us because of his love for us. In 1 John chapter 3, just a page over, it speaks of a couple of hallmarks of God's family, righteousness and love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, they go hand in hand together, righteousness and love. God is producing righteousness in us. He's also producing love. Verse 10, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this is the children of God, and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, Cain and Abel were a part of a family, weren't they? They were part of Adam and Eve's family, part of the very first family. They set a horrible example of family. Cain turning against his own brother because of jealousy, actually killing him. Now, God has called us, of course, to be different. Your families is to be so much different from that first example. God has given us much greater understanding at this point. Our children, our family is to be an example of God's way of life. Our family should be very, very important to us. We should spend a great deal of time with our families, developing our families, teaching our children, teaching them in God's way, instructing them in the ways of God, disciplining them in a proper way and doing it in love because God is love. See, God's in the process of creating a perfect family. So our families now should get as close to that as we possibly can today. Our marriages, the way we rear our children. Our children should learn to be respectful and obedient to us. We should teach them obedience. Sometimes they might have to suffer if they don't learn obedience. That's part of rearing children properly, is disciplining them and helping them teaching them godly principles. So, brethren, righteousness and love are the hallmarks of God's family. God is producing righteousness in us. The fruit of His Spirit is righteousness, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness, self-control, meekness. All of these things are attributes of God. Now, I'd like to read a song to you. Now, some of you, I'm sure, know that I became a country western fan a few years ago. Never thought that would happen. My wife still wonders why. But I'd like to read a song to you. Some of you, I'm sure, know it quite well. Others may not know it well at all. But the artist is George Strait. And the song is Love Without End. Amen. Let me read it to you. I got sent home from school one day with a shiner on my eye. Fighting was against the rules, and it didn't matter why. When Dad got home, I told that story just like I had rehearsed. Then I stood there on those trembling knees, waiting for the worst. And he said, and this is the chorus, do you want me to sing it? No, I don't think so. We'll just read it. Chorus, let me tell you a secret about a father's love, a secret that my daddy said was just between us. He said daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. It's a love without end. Amen. When I became a father in the spring of 81, I do have to digress just a moment here because I became a father in the spring of 81. I guess if George Strait wrote this about himself, then I guess we had that in common as well. My daughter was born March 9th. Yeah, March 9th of March 6th. No, Matt was January 6th. Jamie was March 9th of 1981, spring of 81. Now, she was the stubborn daughter. It was the stubborn son came later. Let me read on here. When I became a father in the spring of 81, there was no doubt that stubborn boy was just like my father's son. And when I thought my patience had been tested to the end, I took my daddy's secret and passed it on to him. I said, "Let me tell you a secret about a father's love, a secret that my daddy said was just between us." He said, "Daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. It's a love without end. Amen." Last night I dreamed I died, and I'd stood outside those pearly gates when suddenly I realized there must be some mistake. If they know half the things I've done, they'll never let me in. Then somewhere from the other side, I heard these words again. "Let me tell you a secret about a father's love, a secret that my daddy said was just between us. He said daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. It's a love without end. Amen." And you know, that is the reason why we have such a wonderful destiny. It's because there is a loving God. There is a loving Father that loves us without end. And He has a wonderful plan for us. It's a beautiful plan that God is working out. God is love, and we do need to become more and more like Him. I'll just conclude with just a couple of scriptures. Matthew 5, where it talks about how Christ showed us the way of loving and the way of sacrificing. As I said before, this way to eternal life is a more difficult way than if Adam and Eve had just eaten of that tree. Of course, that wasn't to be the plan, but that would have been the easy way. We have to go the hard way. In James chapter 5, Christ speaks of a hard way. It's a difficult way for human beings. It doesn't come easy. It takes real heart. It takes real love to humble oneself and to do what we're supposed to do here in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43, Matthew 5. Christ said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." See, that's really our destiny. God wants us to become perfect. We're a long way from that right now. But because God is love, I have perfect confidence that we will be in God's family. If we can just have the heart, and if we will humble ourselves and yield ourselves and be repentant, strive to put sin out of our lives. Christ showed us the way of loving and sacrificing. He set the example for us. What kind of example are we setting? In James chapter 1, last scripture, it speaks about every good and perfect gift coming from above, coming from the Father of lights. James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation." We are called to be first fruits. It is a high and a holy calling. It is a wonderful calling. It is a wonderful and perfect gift that God has given us from above. To be first fruits. We are called to pave the way to God's kingdom. We are called to rule with Christ as kings and priests for 1,000 years prior to that great white throne judgment period, when billions of people will be resurrected to life. Now, they're going to need perfect beings to guide them. They're going to need perfect beings to teach them. We have that opportunity. We can rule over cities. With God's love, we will do it properly. So, brethren, that's our destiny. That's why you were born. As we observe Father's Day tomorrow, let us not forget the only perfect Father that we have, our perfect Heavenly Father. Let's pay homage and respect to our Father God on this Father's Day and every day of our lives, and let us never underestimate the value of our lives. You were born to become one of God's children. You were born to live a life now that points to a perfect life in the future. You were born to receive the very nature of God and to become just like Him for all eternity. The choice is yours. What is your destiny? Why were you born?